Psalm series sermon number 21. Finished 20 in the morning, and we're continuing at 21 today. I mean tonight. I gave the title God's Self-Disclosure. God's Self-Disclosure. It is a revelation. This psalm is a revelation of God, of Himself. So if you look at the psalm right from the start, the title for that we have is for the choir director, a psalm of David. Very simple. It informs us that David is the author and that he wrote the psalm for the master of service of song in the temple. It is to the choir master, he said. And it was used in the worship, in the assembly of the Israelites. Now, there is nothing in the title that tells us of any other background. When was the psalm written, under what circumstances David was, you know, contemplating, and that caused him to write the psalm. It doesn't say anything. Hence, it would be unhelpful to actually inquire and dig into the subject. Albert Barnes is a respected American theologian in the 19th century. He said this in his introduction: "This very beautiful psalm is designed to illustrate the superiority of the revealed truth above the light of nature in showing the character and perfections of God." We'll find later on that this is actually a revelation of God in two ways. Just like God's book of self-disclosure into different types of books. And we will find later on that the word, the revealed word, is superior. However, the revelations of nature and the higher revelation of the written word are both important. They are both designed to illustrate the glory, the perfections, and the sovereignty of God. Those who call themselves believers of God should claim the one as well as the others. You know what's happening in the world now is the study of nature, which they call science. They're trying to pit it against the study of the Bible, which is theology. The defense of the Bible as a revelation from God should not lead us to disparage or undervalue the disclosures of nature, because they are important. Charles Spurgeon, he is an English particular Baptist preacher in the 19th century. He's also considered by many as the prince of preachers. And this is what he said about those people who are trying to find the differences between science and the Bible. He said this: "How foolish and wicked are those who, instead of accepting the two sacred tomes and delighting to behold the same divine hand in each, spend all their wits in endeavoring to find discrepancies and contradictions." The science, study of nature, and the Bible go hand in hand. They are complementary in revealing, in proclaiming the glories of God. And that's what we can see in this psalm. Now, this psalm is divided into three distinct parts. The first part, as we will see, celebrates the revelation of the power and majesty of God in nature. That will be verses 1 to 6. The second part celebrates the grace and beauty of God's written word in verses 7 to 11. And the third part is where the psalmist, viewing his own life in the sight of the holy law of God, concludes with a prayer for pardon, a prayer for preservation, and prayer for acceptance. Now, these three parts will form the outline of our message tonight. So, point number one, God's self-disclosure in nature. You know, section one opens with an exultant proclamation. You can see that the heavens declare the glory of God. Try to compare announcements, for example. There is a difference when an announcement is made in the Congress of America or in the courtroom or the throne room of the king in England, and the announcement that you can hear when you're in a train station. You notice the difference? There is a stark difference. The announcement in the proclamation of the throne room is more exultant. You know, I've watched one time when the President of the United States would enter the Congress, the halls of Congress in America, and then he's going to give the, what we call, State of the Nation address, and he does that every year in July. You know how he is presented? Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States of America. There is that sense of exultation, you know. Whereas when you're in a train station and you hear an announcement of the train coming, the next train departing from platform 4 is the train to Sunbury. You see that? Just very plain and old. And that's the way it is in the first verse, the first part of the verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word heavens refer to the material heavens visible to the eye. You know, as we look up into the vast space above us, especially at night with the clear skies and no light pollution, we see grandiose things. We see the stars. We see the moon, stars, comets. You know, sometimes in the southern hemisphere, we have what we call the southern lights. In the northern hemisphere, when we were traveling last December, one of the greatest views that we see in heaven are the northern lights. It's just amazing to look at. During the day, on a sunny day, you look up, you can't even look at the sun because of its glory. Not the word, it's heavens, it's plural. So it's all the material heavens, the created things that we can see above us, that is what it is speaking about here. The heavens declare the glory of God. They declare, they announce. In fact, the LSB translation says, the heavens are telling, in a very plain language. They're telling. What are they telling? The glory of God. What comes to your mind when you hear the phrase glory of God? There are several times in the Bible we can find people who wake up one day and they're just in the vision of glory of God. One of those someone actually in the Bible is Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah was in the presence of the glory of God in his vision. We read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Revelation chapter 4. John also gives us a glimpse of that glory in the throne room. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And in verse 5, you can see, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Those are a glimpse of the glory. But there is one interesting glimpse of glory that happened to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. You see, in Exodus 33:18, Moses asked specifically from God, "Please show me your glory." And then the story goes on, and God said, "Okay, I'll show you my glory. You'll be in the mountain, this and that." And then when he appeared to Moses, Moses saw his tail end, actually. This is what we can read in Exodus 34:6-7. God showing his glory to Moses. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" That is how God revealed his glory, by showing Moses his attributes. The glory of God is the attribute of God. Now, Peter described his experience at the Mount of Configurations. I think we're all familiar of that experience of Peter. That is in Matthew 17. He described that as he is a witness of Christ receiving honor and glory from God. God the Father, whom he described as the majestic glory. Again, Albert Barnes said this in defining the glory that we can find in Psalm. "The word glory here means that which constitutes the glory or honor of God, his wisdom, his power, skill, faithfulness, benevolence, as seen in the starry worlds above us, the silent but solemn movements by day and by night. The idea is that these convey to the mind a true impression of the greatness and majesty of God." That is the glory that is being proclaimed there. There's another theologian by the name of Alexander Kirkpatrick. He is a professor of Hebrew at the University of Cambridge in the 19th and early 20th century. He described the glory of God this way: "The glory of God is the unique majesty of his being as it is revealed to man. The manifestation of his deity which the creature should recognize with reverent adoration." So when you look at the stars, when you look at the creation up, it is actually telling us of the glory of the Creator behind it. And that brings us to the next phrase: "And the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Let's get back to our text. "And the sky above in other translations, is rendered as expanse or the firmament. I think we understand what that is. The Hebrew word is rakia. Literally, it means firmament or the visible arc of the sky. The idea here is that while the heavens are telling of the majestic power behind the created matter, the expanse are showing the skill and wisdom by which they are created. The skill and wisdom by which they are created. Let's move on. Verse 2 and 3. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In the ESV, verse 1a reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And another translation, LSV, the verse is rendered, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." You see, the tense of the verb is changed. The heavens are telling is like a present perfect. That means it's a continuing. The proclamation is continuing. It didn't just say it once, but it's a continuing proclamation. Now, verses 3 and 4, 2 and 3 actually supports this idea. Every day and every night, creation declares the majesty of God. Go out of your house at night. Of course, when it is cloudless and no light pollution, you can't help but be filled with awe at the beauty of the heavens. Go out at dawn. For those of you who are early risers and go to work early, you go out at dawn. Some of you actually are posting some dawn views of the heavens and all. And it's really majestic. Go out during the day. The same amazement. Go out at dusk. More awesome display of glory. Do it the next day. And the next. And the next. It just continues on and on and on. The message is the same. The disclosure of God's glory is unceasing. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 2 and 3 seems to be contradictory. It pours out speech, it reveals knowledge, and then in verse 3 it says there is no speech. Nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The proclamation is silent. There is no speech, nor are there words, and yet we know that they communicate to us. When you look at the heavens, you just know they are communicating something. Their voice is not heard, and yet we know that they are telling something supernatural. In verse 4, it says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Now, the word line here actually refers to a measuring line or a borderline. And the context of this particular verse is just it talks about the scope of the revelation. The verse speaks of the extent to which the proclamation goes. It says, through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. It means that God's proclamation of His glory is universal. Everyone on earth will see it. Will hear it. Will experience it. Verse 5 describes the proclamation of His glory as marked with joy and exuberance. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The metaphor that he used here is the bridegroom coming out of his pavilion or chamber. We will understand the meaning or the significance of this if we understand the way of marriage in the Old Testament in Israel. The way of marriage in Israel, they have the procession and everyone is partying at night and all this, but the bridegroom, the bride and the bridegroom would go into their tent or their house or their pavilion, depending on how rich they are, and that is where marriage is consummated. Marriage is finalized, as they say. And when it is done, the bridegroom will come out, exuberant, happy. Now I'm married, I have a bride, I have a wife. It is also compared to an athlete eager to run his race. And that is how creation, nature is revealing the glory of God. Verse 6 tells us the continuing and universal revelation of God's glory. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now we look at the sun. The sun rises from the east, right? East, and it sets on the west. From our vantage view, we see that it is just an arc from east to west. But if we look at the earth in entirety, it is just going around, actually. It is going around. That's why the metaphor of even as the east is from the west, so is your sin. I have separated you from your sin, that metaphor, because east and from the west never meet. It will go round and round and round. So if the sun from the east is chasing the sun to the west, it will not stop because it will just go around. That is an illustration of the continuing and universal revelation of God's glory through creation. Never stops. The effect of its heat is also universal. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Everyone will be affected by the heat of the sun. And everyone will be affected by the glory of God revealed in nature. To conclude this section, let me just summarize it two ways. One, creation is enough revelation of God to get mankind to worship Him and ascribe to Him the praise and honor He deserves. You agree with that? It is enough. It should be enough. But also, creation is enough to indict man and find him guilty and be judged of eternal damnation. You know why? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. We will read this record of Paul. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How? In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God and give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the truth of God's glory is proclaiming creation. Man saw it. Man knows that there is a God behind it. But what did he do? He suppressed the truth. He suppressed the truth. And that's what we see in science, that people trying to explain the universe, explain the creation, trying to understand all this black hole and everything, and they try to do it, finding a discrepancy in the creation of God, just to eliminate God from creation. The Bible says they don't have excuse. They are without excuse. So it is also clear that the glory of God disclosed in nature and creation is enough to indict man and judge him. But God, in his infinite mercy, he didn't stop there. While the disclosure of his glory is enough, he didn't stop there. He made another revelation of himself. He revealed himself in another way, and that is his written word. He revealed himself in his written word. Many theologians really agree on this one, that this is a more glorious revelation. And that's what we can see in verses 7 to 11 of our text. 7 to 11 of our text. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So 7 to 9, David shifted from creation to a written word of God. Now some commentators actually, those who are familiar with Hebrew literature, Hebrew poetry, they claim that there is an abrupt change in the way David writes here. There is a change in his style. From verses 1 to 6, then he kind of changed his style when he wrote 7 to 11. And, well, I'm not familiar with Hebrew literature, so I don't really notice that. But one thing I noticed is that in 7 to 11, he was more specific and informative rather than poetical. Because 7 to 11, or 7 to 9, he gave six terms consistently. He had six terms about Scripture, and the six qualities of Scripture, and then its six divinely transforming effects. That's what we can find, verse 11 and 9. 7 to 9. So we'll start. The first term used for Scripture is the law of the Lord. The first quality, it's perfect. The divine effect, reviving the soul. The law, the Hebrew word for this is Torah. And while it usually refers to the first five books of Moses, which I believe what David had when he wrote the psalm, he had that five books of Moses, the Torah, the sense in the verse here is not limited to the books. It actually speaks of all the doctrine of God that he has revealed to man. So if we get that, and that is the context of it at the time of Moses, when we put the context on our time, it will speak of the whole Bible. This is the law of God. It includes all that God has revealed to teach and to guide. It refers here to the revealed truth in the written word as differentiated from the truth made known in the works of creation. And how does he describe it? It is perfect. It is perfect. Perfect means complete. All right? Complete. It contains everything required for life, both physical and spiritual. It contains everything that is required to worship Yahweh. The revelation of God as perfect is not a revelation of everything that there is to know about God. It is perfect in the sense that it reveals everything that we need to know about God to worship Him. God is unfathomable. The mind of man, the brain of man, is not able to contain everything that there is to know about God. So, but when he says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, the law of the Lord is complete. It is complete in the sense that everything that we need to worship God is revealed. That is what it says in 1 Peter. God has granted us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own excellences. The divine effect is reviving the soul. Other translation says restoring the soul or converting the soul. Now this begs the question, why is there a need to restore the soul? The short answer, because man has been cast away from God because of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's why there is a need to restore. The word revive, kind of weak in my sense, because when you revive somebody, you know, you do the CPR, you're still hoping that the person is still alive, right? To restore the soul, I think that's another idea there, where restoring from what to what. I'd like the King James Version translation, converting the soul. It's converting the soul. It's just changing the state of a soul from one state to another. And that's exactly what it means. The Word of God is the only means by which a sinner can know how to be restored or converted to the place from which sin has cast him. And where is that? From the presence of God. Only the Word of God can inform the man of how he can get back to God, of how he can be restored to God, of how he can be reconciled to God, because he started with God, but he was cast away because of sin. The Reformers call it sola scriptura, salvation according to the Scriptures alone. It is only in the Scripture that the mysteries of Christ is revealed. The Scripture reveals God's plan of redemption from eternity past to eternity future. The Old Testament prophesied not only of the coming of Christ, but the manner in which He will come, the ministries that He will perform, and the rejection and crucifixion that He will experience. It's all there in the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals all this prophecy. It is a fulfillment of the mysteries of Christ. The New Testament proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and the judgments for believing or rejecting the truth about Christ. From the written word of God, we learn that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is from Scripture that we read what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't find that anywhere. We only find that in Scripture. It is in Scripture that we find, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The next term that he used to describe the written word of God is the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word of God bears the testimony to man's sinfulness. Why do we know that we are sinful? Why do we know that we are sinners? Because the word of God says so. You know, man to man, we have a subjective way of saying what is right and wrong. And oftentimes we end up saying, well, that is right for you, but that could be wrong for you, but for me it's right. We are subjective, but God's law, God's testimony is objective. When God says it's wrong, it's wrong. No question about it. You can argue all you want, but as far as God is concerned, it is sin, whatever it is. So the Word of God bears that testimony of man's sinfulness. Stories after stories we can find of mankind's sin in Scripture and the failure to abide in the law of God. They tried at the beginning and then they failed. They tried at the beginning and they failed. They tried, they failed, they tried, they failed. That is what the Scripture is telling us. It is the testimony and it is sure. God testifies of our fall and restoration, and his testimony is plain, determined, and infallible, and it has to be accepted as sure. But see, the Bible does not only talk about man's failure. The Bible also talks about God's restoration, God's redemption. We can see that in the Bible, that is part of his testimony. And when accepted and acted upon in obedience, will make a simple man wise. The word simple there actually literally means folly or a fool. So when someone tells you, you're a simple person, you know that? Don't take it as a compliment. All right? If you know what it really means. You know, James chapter 1 is a good description of that man. The word simple is described in James chapter 1, and we read in verses 6 and 8. It describes that this man as a doubting man who is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man. The word simple actually is used to describe a door that has a hinge that opens both sides. You know, have you experienced that door? You push it from here, you can go in. You push it from the other side, it will open. That is a simple man, tossed to and fro. He hears something here, oh yeah, that's right. And then he hears another thing opposite of what he heard first. Oh yeah, that's right, yeah, I think that's better. That is a simple man. He has no conviction of his own. He has no principle of his own. He just follows. Someone defined it as a man who is like another man. They live and act based on someone else's principle. Depends on who they are close to. That's a simple man. You know, when we read James 1, 6 to 8, you know what the premise? The premise of that kind of man, a double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Look at verse 5. That is the premise of that man. He lacks wisdom. He lacks wisdom. And then the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's the effect. That's the effect. The third description, term and description is the precepts. The written word of God is called the precepts of the Lord. And he described it as they are right. And the divine effect is rejoicing the heart. The precepts refer to rules. Rules that are given to anyone to guide him. Right means equitable. They are just, they are proper, they are appropriate. The idea here, the precepts of the Lord, is that they are not merely delegated as suggestions, but they are made binding by the authority behind it. And because they are made binding by the authority, they have to be obeyed. That's the idea. God's word are right. But look, they are not burdensome. God's rules are not burdensome. When they are obeyed, the practical result is rejoicing the heart. You know, if you have experienced the joy of obeying God, you will not stop obeying. Because there is joy. There is joy in obedience. The next one, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment, the word carries the sense of what God requires. Pure, what does it mean? Well, there is no mixture of error. It's unadulterated, it's undiluted. It is free from all stain, free from all imperfections. You know? It is good for those who are lactose intolerant. They are pure. That's what you say. That's why 1 Peter 2:2, it defines it as a pure spiritual milk. The Word of God. You know? And you grow by it. You grow because the result is enlightening the eyes. It means it gives us light and knowledge. The metaphorical reference to the eyes, it means it denotes direction, where to go, what to do, what to decide. Those are the things that needs. As you grow, you are going to make your own decisions. And the Word of God is the one that we need. The principle here undoubtedly refers to the mind or soul as being enlightened by the truth of God and directed on how to live a godly life. That's what it is. Verse 9a, the next one. Number 5, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. Now here, it makes me really wonder, why would they describe the Word of God as the fear of the Lord? What is the connection? Right, the fear of the Lord, the Word of God here is described by its spiritual effect. The spiritual effect of the Word of God, that is, it will create a reverential fear of God. The reverential fear of God. Clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. There is no filth, no corruption, and enduring forever. It lasts forever. What is the connection of the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, to cleanness and enduring forever? Think about it this way. We maintain our heart, our houses, and keep it clean, right? We keep them clean. We always rid it of filth or infestation, because infestation can cause decay, and decay can cause our house to crumble. A speck of rust in metal parts will eventually corrode the whole part to deterioration. A termite infestation in the timber sections will eventually destroy the whole house. I mean, the whole timber part of the house. Cleanness will keep our house last longer. That's the idea here. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord in the heart, being a pure principle, is also an abiding and incorruptible principle that cannot be destroyed. Those whose heart is filled with the Word of God, not only in knowledge but in obedience thereof, will endure the storms of life, will be strong in the face of persecution, of problems, of trials, of sufferings. If our heart is filled with the Word of God, we will withstand, we will endure forever. That's the idea that he is presenting here. And finally, he said, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. Other translations translate the word rules as judgments. The Hebrew word is properly translated as verdict in a judicial process. It is a sentence or a formal decree. So what David is trying to tell us here is that the judicial decisions of Yahweh, of the Lord, favorable or unfavorable, as revealed in his word, are absolutely true, and righteous. Whether it is a blessing, whether it is a judgment of salvation and redemption, or it is a judgment of condemnation to hell, it is absolutely true and right. That's the idea. So when a man is judged at the final reckoning, let's say, his judgment or sentence is altogether right. They are without exception just. Not one of them is unjust or unfair. We learned this actually in one of the parables. When the owner of the tenant hired people to work in his vineyard and he gave them their salary, their wages, the same wage for the one who worked 8 hours and the same wage for the one who worked on the last hour. But that is his judgment. It is right. And we look forward to that parable because we're going to study that. Why would it be right? Why would it be right? So in verse, those are the, you know, six different terms. Now in verse 10 and 11, David further describes the scripture as to its value. As to its value. Moreover, by them, more to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold. Gold before is a representation of the most valuable commodity on earth. Even now, gold is still the most valuable commodity on earth. In fact, the richest of nations today, why would they be considered a rich nation? First world country, second world country, third world country. You know why they are measured that way? It depends on the gold deposits that they have in their central bank. The more gold you have, the richer you are. And the more bargaining power you have to ask for loans from the World Bank because of your gold deposits. Gold is the most valuable commodity. What does David say? David said, the Word of God is more to be desired than gold. They are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, in the ancient Near East, honey has held a significant value as a sweetener. It has been considered as the nature's most remarkable gift to man. In ancient religion and medical practice, honey has been given the label madhu or asmadhu. I think you would know the term, what it says. It's actually the perfection of sweet. That is honey. And David declares the Word of God is sweeter than honey. The Word of God is sweeter than the perfection of sweet. Verse 11, David concludes this section with a general benefit of Scripture on top of what he has already declared. Moreover, he said, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So obviously, the more specific and personal effect of the Word of God makes it more glorious revelation than the general revelation of creation. When you read the Word, there's a more personal level effect on us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter referred to the scripture as the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You will do well to pay attention. We'll get back to that verse later on. But let me just reiterate, just because the scripture is more glorious in its revelation of God doesn't mean that we have to throw away the revelation of creation. The general revelation of creation is not to be undervalued. After all, it is used by God in His judicial verdict for man. How did David respond to this? How did David respond to the revelation of God in creation and in His word? Verse 12 to 14, who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from the presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. First, David's response was to look on himself, to do a self-examination. Who can discern his errors? Now, this is a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Only the person who reads, studies, meditates, and applies the word of God to himself truly discern his errors. Even then, we cannot actually totally discern every error that we have. No one can. No person can discern everything. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Only God. With the help of Scripture, we will be able to, if we use the Scripture as a searchlight into our heart, we will be able to discern, but not everything. It's interesting that David's first response to the revelation of God is to look internally, to look inwardly. And I think a lesson that we can have here is the Word of God is not for us to judge other people. The Word of God is for us to look at ourselves and be judged by God. David didn't say, who can discern errors? But he said, who can discern his errors? He's a third person intended to apply to himself. A rhetorical question intended for self-examination. And that is exactly what the Word of God is for. The Word of God is for self-examination. And self-examination in regards to sin. The word errors there actually is sins. You see, many people use the word of God so that they can be good for business. They can be good managers of their companies. They have wisdom in dealing with people. Yeah, we have what we call biblical counseling, and people use the Word of God for biblical counseling. And yes, there is wisdom there. But the very first purpose of the Word of God is to let God examine ourselves. And that is what David did. Who can discern his errors? Now, his follow-up statement, we can infer that the psalmist marvels at the number of his deep-seated sins. He implies that he cannot completely know all his sins and acknowledge that only God can truly determine his innermost flaw. That's why when we read 12b to 13b, acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. I believe that these statements, or these are prayers of repentance and begging for forgiveness, that when answered by God, it will render David blameless and acquitted of great transgression. The result of these statements, prayers to God, acquit me, forgive me. Keep your slave. Deliver me from temptations of presumptuous sin. Don't let them rule over me. But the result, it says, then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Confession will result in that redemption that God promised. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the promise of Scripture in 1 John 1:9. The closing statement of David, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." It is an expression of David's desire to live for the pleasure of God, to live for the glory of God. Because in the relationship that we can find in that verse, David already acknowledges God as my rock and my redeemer. And his desire for his life is a prayer that he asked the Lord to fulfill. "Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Let me conclude our study today with these words. Psalm 19 begins with a contemplation of God's self-disclosure in his works in creation, magnified by a more glorious revelation through his written word, and ends with a contemplation of his redemption. That is Psalm 19. The glory of God revealed in creation is enough, as I've said earlier, to indict and judge us to eternal damnation. But God in his mercy granted us his written word to reveal the grace of his redemption in Jesus Christ. The scripture is complete. It is a complete revelation of God's redemptive plan. It is not a revelation of everything there is to know about God, as I've said earlier, because God is unfathomable. But it is a complete revelation of what we need to know to be reconciled to God. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness." All scripture is profitable. However, the profitability of the scripture depends on the principle presented by Peter in 2 Peter 1:19. We've read that earlier. Let me read it again. 2 Peter 1:19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What does it mean to pay attention? To which you will do well to pay attention. Well, to pay attention simply to study the word diligently. 2 Timothy 2:15. To understand the meaning of the word correctly, that's applying the right hermeneutics, as we call it in the theology, and to obey or apply the principles of the word faithfully. That is what it means to pay attention. Apart from these three, we will never gain the profits that the word promised us. And it says in the verse, until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your heart. What does that mean? What did Peter mean? As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, it means that we have to study the word diligently, with seriousness and intensity, that we don't stop until we see the glorious Christ in the words, until the morning star rises in your heart. We don't stop until we see Christ, who will convict, transform, and bear the fruit of faith and hope and love in our hearts. It says, reading is not enough. We have to meditate. In Psalm 1:3, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We don't stop until we see Christ. We don't stop until we are convicted. We don't stop until there is fruit born in the reading of Scripture. We don't stop until our faith is increased. We don't stop until we see the hope that God has promised to us. We don't stop until love fills our heart. We just want to go out and just express that love. That is what it means, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And that is the word of God. Let me close with 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your written word. We thank you for creation that shows us how magnificent you are, how majestic you are. We thank you for your word, Lord, where you have specifically instructed us what we need, that we may be reconciled to you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the word. He is the word. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, for the Holy Spirit that opens our mind and gives us understanding of your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will truly find a good place in our heart, that we will love it, meditate on it, and just apply it and use it as a basis of life. For you have promised that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. I pray, Father, that we will truly take advantage of the profit that you have promised, as we study your word diligently and apply them to our lives. Thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.